Well, we've been considering the knowledge of God. And last time we spoke, we gave some introductory remarks on that and what the knowledge of God is and what it isn't. And today, we want to consider one of the attributes of God, and that is His oneness. His oneness. Another name for that would be His unity or His simplicity. Theologians will call that by different names. So His oneness, and we could also call it His unity or simplicity. Often nowadays when we hear the word simple, we think not smart or unintelligent, or but we don't mean it in that sense of the word. By simple, we mean not complex or divided into parts. So the basic doctrine, or what we mean by that, we mean that God is not divided into parts. So His oneness means God is not divided into parts. Yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. So, for example, the creation. Are there any attributes of God that maybe displays more than others? Is there anything that comes to mind with creation? Right, His power or His majesty. And there's probably one text that immediately comes to mind when we think of God being one. Does anyone think of that? What's one text in the Old Testament especially? Exactly. Right? Hear, O Israel, hear the Lord our God is one God. So, kind of expanding on this a little bit, when Scripture speaks of God's attributes, it never singles out one attribute as more important than the rest. One attribute may be emphasized or displayed more, such as in creation or the crucifixion, the cross, but it never says one attribute is more important. And we see that too. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. I'm sorry, that was Hear, O Israel, hear, the Lord our God is one God. I'm sorry, 1 John 1, verse 5. 1 John 1, verse 5. So we're looking at the fact that one attribute of God is not singled out more than the rest. 1 John 1, verse 5. What does it say in there? It says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light." So it says in that passage that God is light. Well, a few chapters later, in 1 John 4, verse 8, if you turn the page there, what does it say there about God? That He is love. So God is light and God is love. But there's no suggestion that just part of God is light and another part of Him is love, or that He's partly light or partly love. It says all of Him is light and all of Him is love. And so we shouldn't think that somehow God is more light than love, or more love than light. Rather, they are characteristic of God Himself and of all of God. So when God displays His love, He is still holy. And when He displays His wrath, He is still love. We can't divide God into parts. And often it's easy to do that. Sometimes we think of, well, here's all the different attributes of God, or these are all the different parts. Maybe this is His love. This is His holiness. This is His wrath. And so on. If we add all those up, that's God. Well, that's not really how the Scriptures portray Him. Or another mistake, sometimes we can think, well, this is God, and then there's going to be all these other parts of Him, His love, His holiness, His oneness. But that's not accurate either. They're not, His attributes aren't something added on to who He really is. Rather, God's whole being includes all of His attributes. He's entirely loving, He's entirely just, He's entirely jealous, and He's entirely sovereign. So we can say that every attribute of God qualifies every other attribute. And this may be helpful. Of course, every time we try to draw a picture, it falls short on some level, but perhaps it's more accurate to think of, I'm trying to draw a circle here. Each attribute, if this is, there's one, it's almost like a line within. So we could say this is His love, this is His wrath. On a small level, it's all, we could say, aspects that are still totally God. Why then does Scripture talk about different attributes of God? I mean, at certain places, we just read, it says He's love, it says He's light, it says He's holy. It talks about different aspects of Him. I'm not sure exactly why, but I think one reason maybe is that we're simply unable to comprehend all and grasp all of God's character at the same time. So He displays different aspects of Himself to us. A.W. Tozer sums it up. He says, the harmony of God's being is the result not of a perfect balance of parts, but of the absence of parts. So God has no parts. Between His attributes, no contradiction exists. So there's no contradiction between His love or His wrath. He doesn't need to suspend His love to exercise His wrath, for in Him all His attributes are one. All of God does, all that God does. He doesn't divide Himself to perform a work, but works in total unity of His being. So He works in total unity. This is directly at odds with the teaching that is out there that says, well, in the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath and a God of justice. Whereas in the New Testament, God is a God of love and mercy. But just when we look at this, God is the same throughout eternity. He's always been the same. He has been and will always be infinitely just and infinitely loving. And everything that the Old Testament and New Testament presents us is consistent with this. He didn't suspend one aspect of His nature at one point in time. God's justice and love are displayed in both Testaments, and they're not at odds with each other. And some may say, well, okay, that's nice. How does that, what's the practical application of that? Well, understanding God's simplicity or His oneness prevents us from treating Him or His character like one would approach a buffet or a smorgasbord. Well, I like the love, I like the mercy part, but the wrath, the anger, the sovereignty, that's kind of distasteful to me, so I'll leave that out. That's not an option that we have. He's one in His nature. So we don't pick and choose those attributes that seem tasteful and pass on those that we don't like. The word for that is called idolatry, right? Substituting the genuine God for a God of the imagination. And especially today, that happens with God's love. To be sure, there's some aspects of God that we can relate to more than others that are displayed in His relations to us. He's a God of mercy. He is a God of love. But in today's day and age, that's all that we like to focus on. His sovereignty, His justice, those scare us and are unpleasant to us. R.C. Sproul writes, there's no other attribute of God more fraught with the peril of idolatry than love. It's the attribute most chosen at our theological smorgasbord. So, we have to define God's love as He does. All of God's attributes shed light upon the rest. So we don't say that God has attributes. It's more like He is His attributes. He is love. He is light. So, for example, when we say God is unchangeable, we're also saying that His unchangeableness is an eternal unchangeableness, an all-present unchangeableness, a holy unchangeableness, a loving unchangeableness, etc. By the same token, His love is an unchanging love, an eternal love, an all-powerful love, a holy love. So anytime we focus on one to the exclusion of these other, they misconstrue God as someone who's composed of parts, having more influence or control or acting in ways inconsistent with others. It is God Himself and His whole being that is supremely important. And it is God Himself and His whole being that we are to seek to know and to love and to worship. He does not divide Himself to perform a work. He is indivisible. Now this doctrine seems quite clear from the Scriptures. There's many verses that we could turn to. I'll just cite a few of them. We want to make sure what we're saying is grounded in the Word. Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And then especially throughout the book of John, we see and hear of God's oneness. John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Let's turn to John 17. John 17. And we'll be coming back to this in a little bit. John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So once again, Jesus is emphasizing there is one and only true God. And if you're wondering right now about the Trinity, we'll get to that next time. Well, we don't only want to have correct thinking, but we want to rest in and emulate God and His character. So what should our thoughts about God's unity and the fact that He's not divided? What impress or what can we learn from that? One is that it should unite our affections and our desires. We are often divided and distracted within ourselves. When we left God and when we leave God and serve ourselves or the creature or the world, we fall into division. We're not united in purpose. The person who makes the world his God will have many gods, as the qualities, affections, and temptations in the world are many. It's like we're being pulled in many different directions. A heart that's set on these is going to be divided. And it won't be able to be satisfied by these or pleased by them. And who would want a God that can neither satisfy or be pleased? There is no rest or happiness, but in unity. And perfection implies unity of purpose. And I think maybe that's what David was saying. Psalm 86, he said, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." So he, almost like he saw in himself, look, my heart is divided. It's going in different directions. His prayer was, unite my heart. So the first one is to unite our affections. Well, everyone's for unity, right? No one usually wants conflict. But the way to true unity is holiness. So unite. Another application. Holiness is the way to unity. There's many ecumenical movements today. People want to unite the church. But if we think about holiness, what is personal holiness, just on a day-to-day level, but following the will of God? Someone described it as closure of the soul with God. God is one, and He's united. He's not divided. And the further that we are from God, the further from true unity. It is only in God that differing minds can unite and connect. And when our scattered and distracted souls are focused on Him, then we will truly be as one. So someone that scoffs or cries down holiness but cries up unity shows themselves to be a distracted person. The proverb, so many men and so many minds, is true because every man is a god to himself, having a self-mind and a self-will, and will not yield to be one in God. But true unity is found in holiness and conformity to God, because He is one and He is united. The second one is the church is also called to unity. The church is called to unity. Probably a passage that comes to mind there is Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. Does someone want to read that for us? Henry?
Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
So we hear in that passage a call to unity, right? One God, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism. And why? What's the reason for that? Well, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and in them all. And we're called then to keep the unity of Spirit and the bond of peace. But we know by personal experience, Christians do at times disagree with each other. Well, why is that? Well, one reason is we see in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Well, there's some that have different gifts and different measures of grace. And there's remaining sin as well. So there's differences in opinion about an abundance of what we would call minor things. Someone described it as the further we go from the trunk, the more branches that you have. The further that we go from the basics, the more divisions we soon find. It is a testament to remaining sin that those who are one in God are still divided in many doubtful controversies. But the weakest in the faith must be received into the communion and union of the saints and the church, but not to doubtful disputations. That's Romans 14, verse 1. It's interesting, too, going back to John 17, what was Christ's prayer for the perfection of the saints? John 17, you know, Christ is leaving the earth, and what does He pray to His Father? That His disciples will have health or wealth or ease or experience victories. Well, one of the things that He prays for, John 17, verse 21, what does He say there? That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as Thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Christ's prayer for the perfection of His saints is a call that they be as one. And why? What happens when they are one? Well, the unity of the church, or the saints, is necessary to convince the world of the truth of Christianity and of the love of God to His people. That's what He says in that verse. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. The nearer any churches or members are to the divine perfections and conform to the mind of God, the more they are filled with a universal love to all saints and desire unity and communion with them. So the unity of the church is necessary to convince the world of the truth of Christianity and to show the love of God to His people. Someone commenting on this, you know, there's been a movement over the past few years. I'm drawing a blank on the guy's name. But he basically said that the real church was fallen, it was decayed, and you had to withdraw from it. He also predicted the end of the world several times. One was 1994, and obviously that didn't happen. I think he's recanted some of that, but there are some who think, to be more holy, I need to withdraw from the church, and I should not be united with them. Here's one person commenting on that. It is a lamentable delusion of some Christians that think that their being more holy should result in withdrawing from the church or the communion of the saints here upon earth on account of smaller differing opinions. They think that they would become loose if they left their way of separation and division. But is there any way of strictness that is desirable but strictness and conformity to God? God is one and has commanded His servants to be one. And is not love the new and great commandment by which they must be known to all men to be His disciples? Who then is the stricter servant of God? He that loves much or he that loves little? He that loves all Christians, or he that loves but a few of his own party and his own opinion? He that is one with the church universal, or he that disowns communion with the far greatest part of the body? So a call to unity. Well, people may agree with that, but then the natural question comes, well, what's a smaller opinion that we should not divide on, and what's a larger issue? Then soon there becomes squabbling over that. People will agree with unity, but they soon disagree what's a minor matter and what's a major one. Well, there's different ways to look at it. I think one, and this is maybe more my personal opinion, I found one article helpful. It was by Al Mohler, so of course it must be good. I'll hide behind him if you disagree. He gave the example of triage when you're in a hospital room. What is triage? Well, in the emergency room, people are coming in. Some may have a stomach ache. Some may be bleeding and close to death. So you have to make a quick decision, and you have to categorize and separate. That's really what the word triage means. To separate. So he says there's three levels of what he calls theological urgency. So dividing major matters from the minor. He says first level theological issues are those that are most central and essential to the Christian faith. So those doctrines and issues that are central and essential to the Christian faith, some of those would be the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, and the authority of the Scripture. So maybe a shorthand way to think of that is everything in the Apostles' Creed, everything that's laid out in the Apostles' Creed, plus justification by faith alone. And we call those the first order doctrines, represent the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And a denial of these represents a denial of Christianity itself. So just applying that to today, when someone who is a Mormon and says that they are a Christian, that's simply not the case because they deny some of the basic truths of Christianity. Actually, some of the basic Mormon teaching denies that God is one. It says that he is composed of parts. They don't believe in one God. Without an affirmation of the Trinity, there is no true Christianity. Without an affirmation of the full deity and humanity of Christ, there is no gospel. And without an affirmation of doctrines essential to the gospel of Christ, there is no saving message in Christianity. So other ones, the virgin birth of Christ, his bodily resurrection, and other doctrines clearly taught in the Bible and necessary to understanding who Christ is and what his atonement accomplished. Those are first order issues. And those things on which the truth of the church or the church will rise or fall. Well, often we think that everything we believe is of the first order. But there are second ones which will create boundaries between believers. So someone could hold to these. We would still say that they're a Christian, but they create boundaries. He says, when Christians organize themselves into congregations and denominational forms, these boundaries become evident. So one second order issue I would submit to you is perhaps the gifts of the Spirit. Would we say that someone who believes in the speaking in tongues is not a Christian? I don't think any of us would go that far. However, there's no way you're going to merge a Pentecostal and a Reformed Baptist church. It's just not going to happen. So there's going to be divisions among believers on these things, and they're going to divide into different churches and denominations. Same with Baptists and Presbyterians. There's going to be certain things on church government and hierarchy and what a local congregation is. There's really no middle ground. You're either going to have a hierarchy or you're not. However, and both of them would fervently hold to that, but they can unite in the first order issues, those that are central to the faith. So one way to think of it is first order issues determine Christian identity and integrity. So identity and integrity. I'm way too dependent on spell check. These, we would say, determine ecclesiology, and I'm not even going to try to spell that. We're going to say those determine church boundaries. It's always good to use a smaller word anyway. So second order issues determine churches, or what we would call ecclesiology. Well, what are third order issues? These would be ones where Christians within the same church could disagree, but there's really no justification to separate. So even within local congregations, there could be disagreement. What's one example of that? My personal opinion, maybe the doctrine of the end times. Amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. There's a diversity of opinion on that. Christians who affirm the bodily, historical, and victorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ disagree on the timetable. We all agree that He's going to come back in body, but I think we could hold to some of those different opinions without rupturing the local body. Christians may find themselves in disagreement over any number of issues related to the interpretation of difficult texts or the understanding of matters of common disagreement. Nevertheless, standing together on issues of more urgent importance, believers are able to accept one another without compromise when third-order issues are in question. Christians should never separate from a church over third-order issues. This is Dr. Moeller speaking, much less over issues that do not even rise to this importance. You know, color of carpeting, number of windows. I've seen people fight over what time the shade was drawn between the janitor and the person sitting next to the window. Not here. So there's a whole host of questions that we may disagree on, but that don't even necessarily even rise to what we would call third-order issues. So, may disagree on and remain in fellowship. Well, then of course there's discussion, well, is something a third-level issue? Is it second? Often the Bible is fairly clear on those things that are of primary importance, or even secondary. In our day, issues such as homosexuality and women in the pastorate represent issues that people try to move between those categories. But as soon as we say that the Bible doesn't speak on these issues or that they're of minor importance, that attacks at the heart of being of what is taught in Scripture and shows that we refuse to be bound by God's Word. Those would be first order issues. An obstinate refusal to be corrected by Scriptures on clear teachings represents a choice when we may have to leave a church if it's not being faithful to the Word. So a call to unity, but recognizing there's different levels of issues. And even on the third level issues, is that, are we advocating, well, those things don't matter, it's not really important? No, it's interesting. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 14. Is the way to unity really just to have no opinion? And to go along with whatever anyone says. Romans 14, we had quoted verse 1 earlier about him that is weak in the faith receive, but not to doubtful disputations. Well, later on this is talking about eating of meat and matters of conscience. Verses 5 through 9. Paul's writing about someone that's esteeming one day above another. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So be fully convinced in your own mind. He's not saying, well, look, guys, these are third level issues. It's not that important. The unity of the church is far more important. Just kind of try to get along with each other. What does he say? He says, be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, that's kind of counterintuitive, right? If we have a bunch of people who are fully convinced in their own mind, isn't that going to lead to more fighting and squabbling? Well, what's the resolution to that? verse 6, he says, "He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, and he that regards not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord." So, to sum it up is, be fully convinced in your own mind, but whether we're doing something or not doing something, we're still, the overarching call is to God's glory, to live to Him, to show His worth. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living." So in summary, the unity of God should have this effect on our minds as we leave this morning. It should draw us from the distracting cares and temptations of this world and make us long to be one in God, and our soul may be working towards Him. In the multitude of our thoughts, let His comforts delight our soul. Psalm 94, verse 19. The multitude distracts us. Retire into unity that your soul may be composed, quieted, and delighted. Secondly, let us long for the unity of the saints and work towards and endeavor to the utmost of our power that the church in unity may be more like Christ. And finally, let us covet and admire the happiness of those who are freed from the bondage of distractions and disunity and have but one to love and fear and trust and serve and seek and know. One thing is needful which should be chosen, but it is many that we are troubled about. And that's Luke 10, verses 41 through 42. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we confess that often our hearts and our affections, our minds, our actions show that we are pulled in many different directions. Lord, there's so many distractions and cares that weigh upon us. Lord, but you have told us to seek one thing that is needful, and all of those other things will be added to us. Lord, we pray against disunity of mind. Lord, we pray that our words and actions would show that we are united in you, that we would eagerly pursue you, Lord, that we would run after holiness, that we would delight in that, Lord, and see that as a way of being obedient to you. Be with us throughout the rest of this day, Lord, as we hear your word preached. Help him who opens your word. In Jesus' name, amen.